Our afternoon reading, Revelation 4 and 6 through 11. Let's stand, if you're able, stand for the reading of the Word of God. Beginning at Revelation 4, verse 6, this is the Word of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Whenever the living creatures, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." The Word of God. You may be seated. The title of the message this evening is Heavenly Worship. And if you would, when you're taking notes, put a little 2 in parentheses. Heavenly Worship 2. We also spoke about Heavenly Worship last week. And this is Heavenly Worship 2. We've been looking at Revelation chapter 4, the heading over that, added by the editors, but it's very helpful, the throne room of heaven. And so here John is given a glimpse and even access into the very throne room of heaven, the place where God rules, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Well, once again, we're looking at the book of Revelation. Just a little bit of background, because there are other ways of preaching this that I do not believe are as faithful to the text. We want to be faithful in our preaching. Once again, we're looking at the book of Revelation. It was written by the Apostle John. We should add Apostle John because, of course, there's another very famous John in the New Testament, John the Baptist. Revelation was not written by John the Baptist. John the Baptist was beheaded by King Herod and died a martyr. But the Apostle John lived longer. So Revelation was written by the Apostle John. What do I mean? That he was an apostle. Jesus chose 12 apostles, and one of them was John. Well, John, the apostle, was exiled for his faith on the Isle of Patmos, a small, rocky, and barren island in the Aegean Sea. So he's cut off from other humans. He's cut off from the divine worship. He's out there all by himself, and there he picks up the pen and writes the words of the book of Revelation as they were inspired by God and given to him. Well, based upon clues within the text, and I believe this is very important, based upon clues within the text itself, I'll delineate 2 of these in a moment. I am convinced that it was written a few years before AD 70. This is very important. It was written a few years before AD 70 when the Jews would experience the great tribulation for the great sin of rejecting God's Messiah when he came. A lot of Christians are convinced that the great tribulation is yet future. I do not believe that. There will be trouble in this world. We will suffer tribulation. The Bible makes that clear. But the great tribulation occurred in AD 70, actually 66 to 70, when the Jews experienced the great tribulation for the heinous sin of rejecting God's Messiah when he came. Well, what are the clues that I mentioned I'm going to mention them again because it's helpful for us to keep these in mind. First, the fact that numerous times the Apostle John declares that the events that this book describes were going to take place soon. The word is endachi or tachi, and it's the root of our word tachometer. For those of you that love cars, you love to have a tachometer and you know how fast your engine is running. And tachis refers to speed. So John declares that the events that this book describes were going to take place soon. They're hard to miss. The clues are at the very beginning of the book and then again at the very end of the book. And he says this, reading from the English Standard Version, which I believe brings out the force of this very well. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Now, what part of the word soon is so difficult for people to understand? He was not writing about things that were going to take place thousands of years later, in large part, at least verse 1 to 19:10, this is past history. It was prophecy when it was written, but it's already taken place. Well, then at the end of the book, he again states this. These words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Chapter 22, verse 6. So the very next words are the words of Jesus, confirming what the Apostle John had just said, and behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. That's from Revelation 22. Well, the second clue is that the text mentions the temple in Jerusalem a total of 16 times. By contrast, there are no mentions of the temple at all in the book of Romans. Now, we do have your body as the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's in the books of Corinthians. But there's no mentions of the temple in Romans. There's 16 of them in Revelation. This is a clue. The temple was the center of Jewish worship. Its importance to Old Testament Judaism can hardly be overestimated. Jesus had stated that the temple would be destroyed within a generation, a prophecy that was not at all likely at the time that he spoke those words, but a prophecy that was dramatically fulfilled to the letter exactly 40 years later. 40 years is very often spoken of as a biblical generation. Here's what Jesus said, Mark 13:2. Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. The specificity of this prophecy is stated even more dramatically in Luke 19, where he says, again, quoting the words of Jesus on this occasion, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. So that's in Luke 19:43-44. So here then, there is reference to the great buildings of the temple, made up of gigantic stone blocks. Some of them were 20 feet in length. Obviously, even a strong man could not pick up one of those blocks. Judah's enemies, Rome as it turned out, would build an embankment around the city of Jerusalem. Now, when I say Rome, it would turn out, at the time that Jesus spoke those words, Judaism enjoyed favored status among the Romans. But Jesus said, they will not leave one stone upon another. Well, Judah's enemies would build an embankment around the city of Jerusalem. They would surround the city, and they would close it in on every side, and they would totally destroy the temple, leaving not one stone upon another. And the reason for this terrible judgment was given, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Well, what's a visitation? I grew up in a church where on Monday nights, quite a few of the members would gather at the church for a dinner, and then we would go out calling. We would go out visiting. They called Monday night visitation evening. I don't know of any church that does that now, although it's possible it does happen. But what is the visitation that Jesus referred to? The Messiah had visited his covenant people. As a matter of fact, he had not just come from across the country or from another country around the world. He had come down from heaven and been born as a man. He visited his people. He had meticulously fulfilled all the numerous Old Testament prophecies of his coming. But the people did not know, that is, they did not acknowledge the time of their visitation. Well, now, as John writes, the temple is about to be destroyed. The Jews would soon lose their covenant status. Now, as of right now, 2024, let's back up. As of AD 70, there would be only an open space where the temple had formerly stood. The Jews had come to Jerusalem, and there, that great landmark up on Mount Zion, they were used to seeing it, and now it was vacant. We have sort of a similar thing near us. There's been a school right on the corner of a major intersection not far from our house. A school has sat there for years. It's probably been 30 years since there were any regular public school students in it. And then it held a Christian school and a classical school for a time, and it's been vacant. And this summer, to our great surprise, somebody, I'm not sure who that somebody is or who's paid them, but somebody has been taking that school down. There's been tractors in there, bulldozers and so forth, and now there's just a great space. And we come north on Pleasant Grove Road, and we get to that corner, and the light always turns red at that point. We have to stop, and there, right in front of us, is a wide open space. There used to be something there. Now there's a for sale sign there. It's just an open space. That's pretty dramatic for us. But just imagine, this is much more important than a little public school in Lansing, Michigan. Here's the temple of God, where generations of Jews had gone to offer their animal sacrifices. The priests and the scribes were there. The sacrificial system was there. They had the temple, but the Jews now had lost their covenant status. There's only an open space where the temple had formerly stood. Of course, we know now that open space has been built on, and now there's an Islamic temple there. It's called the Dome of the Rock. Well, the Jews would have keenly felt this loss. The Apostle John, the one writing, himself Jewish by birth, would also have keenly felt the loss of the temple in Jerusalem. Just imagine going into Jerusalem, and you could remember going there over and over again when you were a child, coming down from Galilee. That's where the Apostle John was from. Coming down to Galilee to offer your sacrifices during the three annual feast days when all the Jewish men would go to Jerusalem to celebrate the festivals. Well, do you think that the Apostle John would refer to the temple some 16 times in his book and forget to mention that the temple was no longer standing, or would soon be no longer standing, that it had been destroyed by the Roman armies, that none of the massive stones with which it had been constructed would be left upon another? Well, to me it does not seem very likely. And such would be the case if John had written in AD 95. He'd be writing to people and telling them, Have you been to Jerusalem lately? There used to be a temple there. I'm telling you, there used to be a temple there. He would write that. The fact that he says nothing about that, to me that speaks volumes. it's evidence that the book of Revelation was not written in AD 95. It was written in the AD 70s. So this afternoon we will take up the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Remember, from chapter 1, verse 1, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a series of visions or pictures that depict the fury of God's judgment. It is made up of vivid word pictures. It's not a chronological account of the end times. To treat it as such is to fail to understand its literary genre. It's not a blow-by-blow account of far-off future events. That's not what we have here. It must be studied in light of the whole Bible, for the one who interprets it best will interpret it biblically. The analogy of faith, Scripture interpreting Scripture. I realize this is a long introduction, but hear the words of the hymn writer. This is in our Trinity Psalter hymnal. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Yes, God is his own interpreter. There is none higher or greater or wiser that can interpret him. Man, the creature, cannot understand God unless he chooses to reveal himself. As Zophar the Naamathite stated way back in the book of Job, "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection?" Job 11, verse 7. These are rhetorical questions. The answer is clear. Man, the creature, who is finite, cannot understand the infinite unless God chose to reveal himself. This he has chosen to do in creation and in the Holy Scriptures, and most fully in the incarnation of the Son of God. So all that by way of introduction. The title of our message this afternoon is Heavenly Worship 2. The book of Revelation is arguably a heavenly worship service. As we have seen, as the church worships, we are caught up to the heavenly places where Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. And we saw that a few weeks ago when we did Revelation 4:1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me and saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Well, I have 3 points this afternoon. One, the washing away of our sins. Two, all creation worships. And three, antiphonal praise. First, the washing away of our sins. In the first chapter, John had stated, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Revelation 1:5. Due to a slight vowel change, a slight change in the first vowel, the omission of one letter, the omission of a single letter in the Greek, the critical text has freed us from our sins by his blood. I think that that's regrettable. Washed us from our sins is definitely more biblical. Think of the many blood sacrifices under the Old Testament. The blood sacrifices do not free a person from sins. Rather, they cleanse from sin. Consider Leviticus 16:30, referring to the Day of Atonement. "For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." Under the New Covenant, cleansing from sin is accomplished, and I hope all of you know this, not by the shedding of blood, but by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The blood that was shed was the Savior's blood, and that continues to wash us from our sins. Well, when the Apostle Paul was converted, the prophet Ananias came to visit him in Antioch. And he said to him, "Why now are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 22:16. "Unless you are saved by the blood of Christ, the stain of your sins remains upon you. You are defiled by blood guilt. You are excluded from fellowship with the holy God, who is of purer eyes than to behold evil. You and I and all of us need to be cleansed from our sins." But the glory of the gospel is that it teaches us, are you ready for this? The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. Well, now in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, we see a word picture of the throne room of God. And we learn from our text this evening that before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. Here is a reference to the molten sea, or the sea of bronze. It's called both of those names in the Old Testament. It was a large receptacle for water that had been cast from molten bronze that stood in the court of Solomon's temple. This, in turn, was based upon the laver in the tabernacle. They couldn't carry a molten sea through the desert. It would be too big to carry. But in the desert, they had a laver, and it was a place where the priest was to wash his hands before ministering in the tabernacle, a place where they would wash as well the sacrificial animals. We read in Exodus 30, verse 7, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'You shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze, for washing.'" So these references, it doesn't say, make this laver of bronze for freeing. Make this laver of bronze for washing. "You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and feet in water from it. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. And it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generation." So here then is the necessity of cleansing. And again, Revelation 1, I think it's verse 7, it says, "To him who washed us from our sins by his blood." Well, secondly, consider all creation worships. We read that in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. Well, here then are four living creatures. The Old King James says four beasts, but I do think I prefer the term living creatures. Here were four living creatures, tesserazoa in the Greek, made by the hand of God, that worship God and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." Exactly what these creatures looked like, we do not know. But here is representatives, as it were, of the creation that are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." This is one of two places in the Bible where we have this phrase, "Holy, holy, holy." It's in the book of Isaiah, when Isaiah is set apart by God to be a prophet, and it's also in the book of Revelation. In the triumphal entry in Luke 19, verses 38 and following, we read, "The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is he that cometh, and blessed is the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The Pharisees were offended and they said, Master, rebuke thy disciples. Jesus' answer is telling. He answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Well, this is obviously a very vivid word picture. Stones are inanimate objects. But as part of the creation that declares the glory of God, they are ready to cry out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Chilton cites a valuable insight from James Jordan, who writes, quote, Scripture teaches that God sustains life directly, not indirectly. There is no such thing as nature. Now, that may come as a shock to those of you that were educated in public schools and maybe even to some that were educated in Christian schools or homeschools. There is no such thing as nature. God has not given any inherent power of development to the universe as such. God created the universe and all life by immediate actions, not by mediate processes. When God withdraws his breath, of course, is the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, what happens? Death follows immediately. Genesis 7:22. The idea that God wound up the universe and then let it run its course such that there is such a thing as nature, which has an intrinsic power. Jordan says this is deism, not Christianity. The world around us and its processes are under the direct control of the creator and sustainer of the universe, the triune God Almighty. In an uncertain world, we can be thankful, and I hope you are thankful, that God is on the throne. At the final day, the creation will rightly worship its creator. So here we have a foretaste of that. The living creatures crying out, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Their voices are animated by the Spirit of God. Well, thirdly, and lastly, consider antiphonal praise. Antiphonal praise. Praise. We read that the living creatures do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor, lost it there, glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. This is amazing when you stop and think about it. The living creatures cry, Holy, holy, holy. Then the elders of the church respond, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Here's antiphonal praise. Here's responsive alternation between two groups of singers. The living creatures singing, Holy, holy, holy. And then the elders responding, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. This is part of the church's praise in the spirit of Psalm 136. Maybe you've noticed this. Psalm 136 has a lot of repetition, and it's very important. I'll read you just the beginning verses. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his mercy endures forever. To him who by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endures forever. To him who laid out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endures forever. And on it goes. Antiphonal praise. One group of worshipers, perhaps the Levites under the Old Covenant, They cry out all of these things, and then the people of God respond, His mercy endures forever. So what's the lesson for us here? Worship in Scripture is not just sitting down and listening to propositional truth in a sermon. It's not dry philosophy. The truth of Scripture calls for a response. We as the redeemed are called to take part in the drama of worship. This is not dry philosophy. We take part in the drama of worship, responding to the truth of God declared. So let me ask some application questions. Does your heart yearn to have a part in this worship? Are you a worshiper of the God of creation, who in the new creation, by His Spirit, calls you into fellowship with Himself? Do you worship that God who created all things, who now calls you to Himself? Or do you find the prospect of worship totally boring? Oh no, it's another Sunday. I've got to go to church. I've got to sit through a long service. There'll be a lot of words I don't know. It's hard to follow the pastor's line of thought. If you find the prospect of worship totally boring, that should be a wake-up call. There's something wrong. Better seek the Lord. But if you yearn to worship God, if you say with the psalmist, "My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God," Psalm 84, then that is an indication that you have been born again by God's Spirit. If that is not your attitude, then that is a cause for great concern. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Lord, we're so thankful for that sea of glass in the throne of heaven that represents the cleansing of our sin, the washing away of our sin by the blood of Christ. We thank You, Lord, for the living creatures that cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." We thank You for the elders that respond, "You are worthy, O Lord." And Lord, we pray that our hearts would yearn to take part in that antiphonal worship, where we worship the great Creator, the one who sent His Son, the one who loved us with an everlasting love, the Savior who loved us and gave Himself for us, the one who sent the Holy Spirit to give us the ability to cry out, "Yes, Lord, I believe in You." We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.